Revelations chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. It says, because of the signs he, speaking of the false prophet, was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and call all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we continue to study through the book of Revelation and see what you foretell us is going to be taking place in the future. And as we become more aware of the fact that that future is not as very distant as one time we thought, but we are really, really on the precipice, I believe, of those times that you're speaking of here. That you said in Proverbs that a righteous man takes heed, he sees evil coming, and he prepares for it. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would help us not only think in terms of material preparation, but more importantly, spiritual preparation, that we would get issues like the ownership issue clarified in our own mind. Who do I belong to? So, Lord, open your word to us. Open our hearts to your word. Open our lives to your will, that we might serve you, please you, and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If my voice is a little rough, excuse me, I'm dealing with a sinus infection. And I don't think it's highly contagious, is it? Well, it's not as contagious as some stuff. Anyway, there's probably no single event that is mentioned in the book of Revelation that draws more interest than that of the mark of the beast. And that's for good reason, because it appears to be the most eternally consequential decision that the residents of earth will have to make during the Great Tribulation. It doesn't become a threat. In fact, the dynamics that we'll talk about today won't really become effectual until the second half of the tribulation. And that's where we are at in the study here, that the first 14 of the first 21 plagues have already been poured out. The Antichrist has been set on his throne. The temple in Jerusalem has been rebuilt, and he begins to reign. And what we're looking at is really the imposition of the one world economy that, or economic system that is literally being implemented as we speak, or as I speak at least. But I think that it's important for us to understand that what the mark of the beast essentially is the parallel of what we call the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. That which Jesus said was a sin that was unrepentable. It's unpardonable and would be unforgivable, which seems strange to us, but Jesus put it this way in Mark 3, verse 29. He says, people can be forgiven for all of their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. An interesting phrase, an eternal sin, means a sin that's really never going to be removed. And the reason why it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so significant, it is the Holy Spirit through which we learn the gospel and are born again and drawn to the gospel. Essentially, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to call the Holy Spirit in our own mind, not even verbally, but to think of it as being worthless and having no value, and therefore I'm not interested in hearing what it says. That's why sometimes when I'm sharing with somebody about the gospel and they just simply brush me off and say, I'm not interested, I am far more concerned about their fate than I am the person who gets angry and starts to argue. Because, you know, like the old saying is, when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs and you hear a yelp, you know you hit one. And in that case, if you get no response, Jesus described as seeds that fall on the ground, and the birds, who in that case is the devil, comes and plucks them up and carries away, and they never have a chance to take root, to germinate and become living. And so it bothers us when people are relationally aggressive towards us when we're sharing Christ with them. And yet at the same time, when they do that, we know that we've hit on something tender. I know for myself, I was one of those guys. But when I went away after having felt that I had won the argument, I realized that I may have won the argument, but I lost the war. That I was going away with, you know, it's like that old saying, I am rubber, you are glue, what hits me bounces off and sticks on you. You know, you say that a lot. I one of the candidates used that a lot. And so, you know, it's this idea that you can share the gospel and you feel like, as a one who's sharing it, it's having no effect on the person I'm talking to. And yet I can guarantee you the word of God is living. It accomplishes what God says it will accomplish, and it sticks on them. They may go away denying it, but now they're haunted by it. And that's why I had a young man one time was arguing with me, and he said, well, you know, I'm just going to reject the gospel. I said, well, the problem is, if you had never heard the gospel, you probably could get away with it. But now you've heard it, and you are going to be accountable, and you're going to have to deal with that. And that's the simple dynamic that we're talking about. So what makes the unpardonable sin unpardonable? In Matthew's gospel said, you can say anything you want about Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. You can say anything about Jesus. That's why they take his name in vain all the time. But he says, but if you blaspheme, and that means to reject as being worthless and unvaluable, it's the ultimate diminishing of the Holy Spirit and its message. Well, it's that message which saves us, and it's the Holy Spirit who draws us to repentance, and the Holy Spirit who indwells us and saves us from our sins. Therefore, you have cut yourself off. The lifeline has been severed, and there's no way back to God. And that's really why I think it's very much like a parallel to the mark of the beast, because a person has to come to that kind of concept, that mindset, in order to receive the mark, as I'll explain further. But essentially, it's crossing a bridge that has no return. It's a one-way bridge into the spiritual abyss. And this is made identifying what the mark is, what it is, so worrisome for so many people who are Christians, especially the 666 part. Now, I just let you know ahead today, I'm not going to tell you what 666 means or who the beast is going to be or any of those other things. I'm saving that for next time. I'm not sure which next time, but it's a next time. Because in truth, I think many of these things are unanswerable, despite the unlimited number of speculations that are floating out there. But I'm frequently asked by really insecure believers who will say, did I commit the unpardonable sin when I thought that terrible thought, when I uttered those terrible words, when I took Jesus' name in vain, and when I willfully disobeyed his commands? Did I commit the unpardonable sin? And my answer to them is always the same. If you're concerned about it, you haven't. The very fact that you recognize sin, you come under conviction, is evidence the Holy Spirit is alive and well in your life. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit is, first and foremost, according to Jesus, is to convict us of sin. The very thing that is most unattractive to you and I as human beings, having our sin exposed, even to ourself, is the greatest evidence that God is working in you. When you say, oh Lord, I feel really bad about having said that or done that, then you know that God is at work in your heart and you have not passed that mark. But the mark is something also that I think we need to understand a little more deeply, because it's something that's done with the full understanding of what the person is doing. Rejecting Christ, more importantly, rejecting his rights of ownership over your body, your soul, and your mind. This is a theological gap that often exists even within the church, that there are some Christians who kind of have this idea, well, what Eric Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And he said the gospel doesn't teach cheap grace. It teaches costly grace, give grace. Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship. And the whole idea is that some people just come to that place where God doesn't have a right to tell me what to do with my life. I mean, I think there's a whole movement out there, isn't it? I hear a lot during this campaign. It's my body. And I can do with my body what I want to do with my body. And the heaven's argument is, it's not your body. It never was your body. It never will be your body. I made it, I owned it, and I will dissolve it when I'm ready. And when I do that, you want to make sure that the soul inside is going to heaven. Because the mark of the beast isn't literally forced upon people in the sense that they have no choice. It says they received. The word receive there literally means to take something freely unto yourself, so that people are given a choice which isn't attractive to some, more attractive to the rest of us. You can have your life on earth, or you can have eternity in heaven. Which one will it be? Whichever you choose, though, keep in mind, it is forever. If you say no and you die, then you are lost for eternity. Of course, refusing to take the mark is costly. He tells us that martyrdom is the only path forward, as John explains later on in chapter 20. He says, I saw the soul of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, accepting the mark is in the fullest sense the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is nothing short of refusing Jesus' message of salvation. When Jesus said, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. These are people who are dumb, deaf, and blind to the message of the kingdom of heaven. They want a kingdom here upon earth. And therefore, they have chosen to follow the one who says he owns the kingdoms of the earth and he can give them to whomever he wills. And so, when you look at people who seem to be prospering fabulously in this present world, the question and the concern that you should have is, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, I don't think that just because somebody is prosperous that they aren't a Christian or their soul is lost. But oftentimes, the people will do and say whatever they can in order to accomplish or acquire whatever they can, as much as they can, in a shorter period of time, because their soul is an empty, vacuous place that they're seeking to fill. And he says, when you come to the end of your days and you realize that everything you have, you will leave behind. You take nothing with you. That you, as you came into the world, so you will leave the world. And I think it does our souls good sometimes to contemplate that eventuality, every one of us. When you just sit there and think for yourself, if my soul leaves my body, what do I take from this earth with me? I mean, it's such an obvious question, but one that gets rarely asked because for most people it's too uncomfortable. But the reality is that the only thing I can take with me is Jesus who lives inside of me. And that's the only thing that gives definition and meaning to my life in any eternal way. Everything else will just pass away. Oh, don't get me wrong. I like nice things. I do. One of my sons bought a Porsche. I hate him. I like Porsches. But if I never, ever have one, which my wife says at least is the case, I asked her if I could get one of those, you know, old ones, like an old 65 or something. You know, the ones, they're real cheap. What are they, $1 million now? But the whole idea is that we define ourselves by those kind of markers. But the wise man steps back and he looks at it and goes, well, that is a beautiful piece of machinery, but it's just a piece of machinery. I also have a Cuisinart. But even those who receive the mark of the beast are clearly rejecting Jesus as God. The false prophet takes them even one step further when he says he causes all on earth and those who dwell in the earth to worship the beast, and essentially to worship Satan and everything that he represents. As we talked about last time, presenting themselves as the Trinity in place of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the dragon and the false prophet and the beast become the substitute Trinity. Now, if you are wondering if someone can unknowingly or inadvertently or unwillingly receive the mark of the beast, the answer is no. I mean, even though Satan is a deceiver and a liar, even he wants to make sure when he asks for the ultimate surrender that you know exactly what you're doing. He wants those who sell their souls for eternity to know that they're selling their soul for eternity, because that brings him greater delight. He is ultimately existing for putting God's glory back into his face and saying, I have stolen your glory and it is mine. Yet in that day, as we've seen in Revelation, that Satan will no longer disguise or masquerade his intentions. He will have gained full control of the governments of the world, their leaders, their monetary systems, which is really what the mark of the beast is all about. It's about total control. So when Revelation talks about a global government, you have to understand it always starts with the money. Money is the answer to all things, Paul said to the Ephesians. Not that it solves everything, but it really explains why people do what they do. It's like the old adage when they say, it's not the money, it's the principle. It says, you know for a fact, it's the money. And that's the idea, that if you can control people's money, you can control their material world, you can control them. That's why throughout history, people have chosen despotism over hunger. It's one of the simplest ways to control a people is to diminish them economically so much that they become so dependent upon whoever is in control that they'll do what they're told just so they can fill their empty bellies. It's amazing. I was just reading an article last week that in our country, that 76% of us are dependent on government largesse at one level or another. As my wife reported to me kind of gleefully, we got an increase in our Social Security. And I thought to myself, that's what they're talking about. Every one of us gets medical support or economic support or some kind of thing that comes back to us that we look to the government, and that becomes really the desire of the global governance system. Because the world, as it calls it, the golden rule, simply he who has the gold rules, or as the Rothschilds were known to say, let me issue and control a nation's money, and I will not care who writes the laws. Later on, the same man's grandson said, who controls the issuance of money controls the government. That's not to say that there are not going to be some resistors, even during the tribulation. There are going to be some Shadrachs, some Meshachs, some Abednegoes who will refuse to worship the golden image or whatever that image is made of. And they will be tossed into the flames. But unlike those men, they will not be delivered from the flames. The flames will consume them. In the last days of the tribulation, many saints, those who came lately to the faith, will be called upon to refuse to comply with this coming system that it promises only to leave them in poverty and homelessness and ostracism and starvation and even eventually, we're told, decapitation. Possibly because someone failed to tell them in Luke 21, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come. I believe that Jesus was talking about these things that were coming upon the earth. The plagues, the judgments, the tribulation times. He said, these things are coming upon the earth. Pray that you become faithful. Be watchful that you can escape it. I think the other word for that is called the rapture. There are people who are going to ignore the rapture, people that you and I know in our world, family members that you may be even praying for now. And I am confident that even though they may not receive Christ in this time, in this age, in my time frame, that the messages and the words and the things we've stood for and talked about and shared will come back to them in that moment, and they will realize what they were telling me was the truth. What they were telling me is the truth. Because people have this concept, I think a lot of times in our teaching of the end days, we have the concept that people on earth will be living this life of luxury, this life of abundance, this life of great joy and freedom and pleasure, indulgence. And there will be those. There's always that 1% who does that. But the vast majority of mankind, I believe, will be living under tremendous bondage. And they will do what they do to escape the hardships of life as best they can. Because Satan never finds pleasure in you being pleasured. He finds his greatest pleasure in your suffering. That when you are in pain and you're in distress and you are struggling and you are defeated and you're depressed, that's his greatest joy, his greatest pleasure, because he wants to basically desecrate the image of God that is in you. And so he will use pleasure and prosperity and power and other allurements to draw men into it. But you don't have to be brilliant to realize, you don't have to even be well informed to know that there are many, many people that you and I are aware of who have everything in the world and realize they have nothing at all. It's the reason why we're seeing so many celebrity personalities coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, some that I thought were hopeless, like Russell Brand. I mean, he was the most profane guy I could even imagine. And here he is saying, there is nothing in this life that's worth living for other than for Jesus Christ. Amen? Because when they had it all, when they got it all, they realized all is really a bunch of nothingness. Because the heart of man is restless, Augustine said, until he finds his rest in thee. Pascal told it the God-made void, that a vacuum that craves to be filled. And we go through life trying to stuff something in it to fill that void, and yet we have only one thing that could ultimately do that, and that's Jesus Christ. I used to imagine as a kid that I would be able to sit down and eat that meal, which was so perfect and so complete, I'd never have to stop playing again and go eat dinner. I could just go through life and never have to worry about hunger pains or my consequences of disobeying my mother. And yet the reality is I find myself going back, not necessarily because I want to stop what I'm doing, but because I have to do it. My body demands it. And it's interesting that we go through life with this inner craving, this inner demanding, this inner searching for that thing that we think will be the ultimate answer to what really is going on inside of us, and there's nothing we can find. We can look far and wide, and we come to this moment, hopefully, of saying, God, what is the answer? And it's at that moment that God becomes like white on rice in your life. He becomes personal, and he becomes present. Because God is seeking to bring you to that moment, that experience. So what is the point of this whole economic system? Why would Satan bother with something so puerile and mundane? Well, again, it comes down to Satan seeking to create a system that mimics and counterfeits what God has been doing since the earliest time. That is a mark of ownership. That's what the mark is. It's a mark of ownership. It's something that we see spoken of in a positive way throughout the Old and New Testament. For example, in Exodus 13, when God instructed the children of Israel to keep the Passover every year at the same time in the same way, he said, that will be a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. In Deuteronomy 11, he says, lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. Bind them as signs on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, that is on your forehead. In Isaiah 49, he says, I have engraved you. Literally, the same word in the Greek which talks about a mark means to engrave, to stamp, to imprint, even to brand something, a way of showing that it belongs to me. He says, you need to realize that I have engraved you on my hands, on my palms, so I look at you at all times. You are mine. In fact, in Ezekiel 9:4, he says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. It's an interesting statement in many ways to me. Because on one hand, we find that within the church, we're saying the goal is to be always joyful and celebrating because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always and always rejoice. I say rejoice again. So we say we should always be walking around with a big smile on our face and saying, isn't Jesus wonderful? And the problem is that what if you're going through a season in your life, which we all go through, many of them, where there's so much hurt and brokenheartedness and pain and disappointment and loss that you don't even want to be around people. Does that mean that suddenly you fail to be God's faithful? Or what if you're one of those people who sits there and watches the evening news or reads the morning newspaper and you see such abominable things going on when we realize there are things taking place in our nation that are pure and holy, wicked in the eyes of God, abominable in the eyes of God. And are we supposed to just kind of ignore it because it interferes with feeling good about ourselves or being joyous? Where here he says to Ezekiel, put a mark on the forehead of those men and those women who, when they see these things, sigh and cry over these abominations. I look at abortion and I can't find any place to be joyful every time it comes to my mind. I sigh, I cry over this thing that is so horrible. And yet so many of our churches are silent even on the topic because, as one pastor explained it, our people just have abortion fatigue. Yeah, that's why I say, there's a word called obtuse. I use another word in my own mind. Something about a dumb donkey or something like that. I can't remember exactly how it goes. But the whole point in every one of these cases, God is indicating that the mark is a sign that this person belongs to me and that the enemy cannot touch them because they belong to me. It's kind of similar to a rancher who puts a brand on his cattle to show what? It's the seal of his ownership of that animal. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he repeats it almost exactly later on in 2 Corinthians, but he says, you were bought at a price, and we know what the price was. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Your body belongs to God. You don't own your body. It's not yours to do what you want with. And if you're telling yourself that, you're lying to yourself. I just hope you, as you lie to yourself, you don't believe your own lie. Because sooner or later you will discover it's true, you don't own it. And as you get older, you find you have trouble just controlling it. But I don't want to get into bladder issues here. But to Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, he says, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, he who formed you, says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. To those of us who have surrendered our life to Jesus, those are some of the most wonderful words we can hear. That God looks upon you and I at this moment, he says, you are mine. I love you. Similarly, in the New Testament, we have numerous references to God sealing or marking those who are his. showing his ownership as well as his protection. It's such a wonderful concept. It's such a life-transforming concept. When he says in 1 Corinthians 9, he set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And again in 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. So that even in Revelation, before the plagues even begin, the Lord puts his mark on the godly. He says in chapter 7, verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the tree until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. It's as if there is room for only one name on your forehead, not two. And the choice that every one of us makes in this life is, whose name is going to be writ large across our forehead? Is it going to be the name of Jesus, or is it going to be the name of the devil? So what we have here again is Satan's rather pathetic attempt to lay claim to ownership on those who have rejected Christ and have chosen to follow him. But always keep in mind that even though they're following the evil one, they are not his. They are stolen property. As Jesus said in John 10, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. To which Paul adds in 2 Timothy 2:25, pray that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses, escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. I love that phrase, come to their senses. That a man who rejects Christ, who has never met Christ, there's a senselessness about that person in the sense that they can't make sense of their life and they're searching to make something sensible out of their existence. And they keep on saying, this is it, this is it. My father, who was in the military from 1926 to 1957, 30 years. He would tell me this story one time. It really struck me. He said there was a gentleman who was in the service and something went wrong because he just walked around the base all the time, picking up pieces of paper, looking at it, throwing it down, saying, nope, that's not it. So finally, they put him to a psychiatrist and the guy just sat there and took papers off the psychiatrist's desk and he'd look at it and say, no, this isn't it, and they'd throw it back. And they decide, this man's completely insane. We're going to give him his discharge. And so the commander called him into his office and he said, son, you need help. You're mentally ill. Here are your discharge papers. And as he handed it to the young man, he looked at it and says, this is it. You know it when you find it. And when I bowed on my knees and asked Jesus into my heart, I said, this is it. This is the thing I've been looking for my whole life. But sadly, there are those who never come to their senses. They choose enslavement to Satan over sonship to Christ. And that's when Jesus says there, or John said in his first letter, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you should pray for it. So when we see people, you know, praying for the dead or burning candles or baptizing for the dead and all these kind of things, it says we're given once to live and then to die, and then comes the judgment. There are no do-overs. There are no changes of mind once you're there. It's a sealing of a fate. That's why he said in chapter 14, again in verse 9, and these warnings are being repeated over and over again, that there is a mark that you do not want to get. He says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or in their hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's a frightening passage. And if it doesn't grieve you to think that this is going to happen, then you're missing the whole point. It's not supposed to put a smile on your face. It's to put a heavy burden in your heart that you would pray for those people, that they might escape that judgment. That is not, that if I say to somebody, well, just, you know, oh, have a nice day, after they've crumpled up a tract that I've given to them and throw it on the ground and walk away, then that's not love. Love stops and says, Father, open their eyes, bring them to their senses. Help them to find the one thing that makes all of this make sense. This, of course, raises the question, could someone today receive the mark? I mean, what about those people who are having RFID chips implanted in their hands for convenience? It's likely that when the mark is made mandatory, that the majority of people will already be utilizing some form of technology, that it will be basically the technology will be created and then it will be usurped by Satan to be used as he will. That we need to realize that people will have so widely accepted and adopted most of the technologies for justifiable reasons that the idea of just simply allowing it to become a mark of ownership will become nothing uncomfortable. I used to picture this army of tattoo artists going around the world and putting tattoos on people. Now, I have never gotten a tattoo, and I do it for a very good reason. It looks really painful. Never made that much sense, and I was never that desperate to say things that I couldn't say with my mouth by having them carved into my body. But we can already see the progression the world has made towards a digital system. We see it in credit cards and smartphones and smartwatches, even smart homes, smart cars. There are implantable, adhesive, personalized micro RFID chips that are being used by hospitals. Some are being designed so that they will actually permanently stain your skin and will be there to continually operate using the body's own electrical system to empower connection. So that when we think about AI and the internet of everything, it means that you will be constantly connected. It feels like right now we may very well be constantly connected if you have a smartphone. But in fact, the data shows that you use some form of digital currency at least 78% of the time. 78% of your purchases are done digitally. In my case, it's 99.9%. Sometimes my wife will slip in this piece of paper in my wallet and I say, what is this? She says, it's called cash. Just in case you need some cash. USA Today said there's about $14 trillion in money in the money supply. $14 trillion that is in the money supply around the world, of which physical currency only makes up 11%. Only 1.54 trillion is actually currency, paper currency, or fiat currency, as we call it. Very, very soon, much sooner than most people realize, you will be able to travel, even internationally, without ID, without passport, without currency. You'll visit a doctor who will not be there in person. In fact, you may do it in the comfort of your own home, as many people already are doing. In fact, they've even gotten to the place where you don't even have to bother to attend church because they are beginning to spread interactive hologram pastors. There are a number of churches, not a great number, who actually, this is an example of a church service where the pastor is standing on the middle of the stage, and it shows him enlarged because they couldn't see him on the stage, but he's not there. He's preaching at 20 different campuses at the same time, but he has a 3D image that's being projected onto the stage so he looks like he's in the room and like you're interacting with him. In fact, that's what I'm doing right now. I asked the text, couldn't you make me better looking? They said that was a bridge too far. But what is missing is an agreed upon central banking digital currency, a global, worldwide, dollarless, fiatless currency that's all digital. That's what we don't have yet. And yet Reuters magazine reported recently that over 134 countries representing 98% of the global economy, are now exploring digital versions of their currencies, with over half, that's 49% actually, in the advanced development pilot or launching stages of a total digital currency. That literally you can't use fiat money. That's why I try to help people understand. They say, well, what I'm doing is I'm putting cash into my out of my bank and I'm putting cash in my home. And I said, you don't realize, when the U.S. went off the gold standard, there were a lot of people who had gold coins. And you know what they were required to do was to turn all their gold in to the government, and the government gave them paper in exchange because we were going off that medium of sharing. I've been in countries, Russia twice, I saw the currency suddenly devalued by 10%, 100% overnight. You wake up one morning and you have a 100-ruble note, and the next morning it's a 10-ruble note. And what happened? The government just decided to devalue the currency. That's what devaluation is. So somebody who was getting 40 rubles a month to live on could do okay, and suddenly they found that they didn't have enough to buy a loaf of bread. That's why the German Republic fell before the Nazis took control, because the currency had become so inflated it wasn't worth anything. And it's interesting, I was talking to Chuck Missler one time, and he said his grandfather and his grandmother had sold their restaurant in Germany for 80,000 Weimar, Deutschmarks, 80,000. Shortly after, they couldn't buy a loaf of bread with that 80,000. That those pictures of people with wheelbarrows full of currency, paper, going to the store to buy things was not an exaggeration or just a Photoshop. It was the reality. And how did they get there? Because they didn't have enough money, the government kept on just printing more paper. I was sitting on a plane one time and got in conversation with a gentleman across the aisle with me who was coming to Spokane to apply for a job at a law firm here. And he was a lawyer from the East Coast, and it was a prestigious firm he was trying to get on. And out of the blue, he just says to me, I don't know why people worry about the economy and the currency and stuff. He says, we can just print more money. And I asked him, so what law school did you go to? I mean, it's like, but you see, it's great for those who own what they have. It's terrible for people who don't. So if you have a $100,000 mortgage on your home and suddenly $100,000 isn't worth anything, you can pay off your note really easily, except they make adjustments for the change in the currency so they won't let you do that. Because we know the golden rule of economy is don't hurt the banks. They're too big to fail. But whether you think this is something out there, you have to understand that the Federal Reserve in 2022 was tasked by the Biden administration to begin working upon a central banking digital currency system for the United States. They launched it in 2022. It was called FedNow, and it's an interesting system. You're unaware of it, but what it did was they had began with 65 chosen businesses, and they gave them permission to begin to do direct monetary exchanges without having to go through banks. In other words, if a guy is making a product in the U.S. and he wants to sell it to somebody in China, and the China, he just simply has them directly wire the money to do. Before that, and in many cases, you still have to go through all these hoops and whistles. When we do our trips overseas, whether mission trips or other things, we have to actually take our currency down to the bank, write a check. They go through all these fund transfers. They support that. It takes amount of at least 24 hours for them then to send it to the bank that we're trying to connect with the vendor over there. And they, in turn, then convert it into cash and then notify the bank over here that transfer is taking place. So within 2 to 3 days, we find out, okay, your money has been received and it's done. This changes everything because it's instantaneous. Banks don't have to wait. Businesses don't have to wait. All the information informing of interested parties happens after the transfer has actually taken place. And you understand that the reason is because it removes all of those extra steps, all of those fees. There's no interbank interaction. It's happening throughout the world all at once. So that business transactions can take place instantaneously. So where are we at in regards to that? Well, in a news release the Fed put out on their website, they said, while there is no definitive timeline for the launch of the U.S. digital dollar, the following milestones have been reported. Number one, short-term goal, 6 to 12 months. Further testing and development of the concept, potentially leading to a wholesale CBDC network. That was completed in 2023, July of 2023. The second phase, which will take 1 to 3 years, we'll start pilot projects and small-scale implementations, potentially involving specific industries or regions. That's scheduled to be completed in 2026. The third level, long-term, 3 to 5 years, widespread adoption and integration of a digital dollar into the U.S. financial system, potentially replacing traditional currency forms. That's 2030. So by 2030, the goal is that there will be no more traditional currencies. The big argument right now is, do we allow people to use small denominations in order to do little day-to-day businesses? But they're not too concerned about its security. Now, you may be sitting there saying, so, well, what difference does this make? I mean, people like me are already highly digital in our currency, in our exchanges, the things we do. It's interesting with my kids, you know, they say, let me send you some money, or they'll ask us to send them money. And they say, just Venmo it. And I said, is that kind of like Kamala's Venn diagram? I mean, I send it out there and I never know where it went. But it's a new concept to me. I'm not comfortable with that. But apparently it works. But you see, first we're seeing quite literally the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. This was once viewed as so improbable that it couldn't possibly ever come to pass. How would it ever be fulfilled? And yet within a short few decades, the technology has developed that we can do this with amazing alacrity and speed. It's literally a certainty. This isn't something that they're speculating about doing. This is something they are doing. And I don't believe it'll make any difference who's in leadership of the country. It's going to happen because in many ways, if a nation wants to participate in the worldwide system, they're going to have to be able to be willing to adopt this. And right now the race is to see whose system is more effective, the U.S. or China. China is much further down the road than we are. But you see, what it does is it... We find that banks, governments, global corporations, the UN, the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, the Bank of International Settlement, you go on down the line, they all want this because it's swift and it's efficient, but it also gives them absolute control over the cost and value of their products. The bad news is that your money will no longer belong to you. When your savings deposits, your checking account are converted into digits, as they are mostly now already, when you get your bank statement, you know, that money isn't there in the bank. All you have to do is go down and say, can I draw out my money in the bank? Now, for some of us, that's real easy because, yeah, here, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, here you go. But for other people who have large accounts, they'll say, well, you'll have to come back in a week because we don't keep that kind of currency in the bank. We found that doing mission trips and we'd have to have currency when we go to various countries, especially $100 bills in Eastern Europe are really, really useful and very helpful. Many places didn't even have credit cards. We would have to schedule a time in which they would provide it for us in advance. Sometimes it'd take a week or more for them to assemble that many $100 bills. And you simply go, but isn't this a bank? Yes, it's a bank of numbers, but not a bank of dollars. And I'm saying this because I think many of us haven't really gotten our mind around how far down that road we are. And the thing is with money in general is money has no actual value outside of what we allow it to have. I mean, a dollar is only a dollar when somebody will give you a dollar's worth of goods for that dollar. And as you've experienced over the last 4 years, it's become 20% less of a dollar than it was before. And they say the good news, inflation is only rising at 2 or 3%. That means every year I have 2 or 3% less money in my account than I had before. The number in my account stays the same, but obviously you understand that that's what inflation does. It's the greatest taxation and thief that people can go through. And it never affects the banks themselves because they're the middleman. Excuse me. I have a sinus infection. And I have torn cartilage on my rib. I was going downstairs at 2 a.m. to find some decongestant, and I fell in the stairs and crashed and landed. And I didn't hurt my head. My doctor thought I might have damaged my brain, but I said, no, it's like this all the time. But I learned, you know, how God teaches you so everything. I really learned an invaluable lesson. Never get out of bed at 2 a.m. after you've taken decongestants and go downstairs without turning the light on. You might want to write that one down. But in a sense, what it is, it's the end of real personal property. I don't remember when the WEF said that the things they predicted would happen by 2013, there would be no more personal property. Did it ever occur to you that they're talking about your bank account? But that's exactly what they're talking about. They will be in control of the money flow and distribution and valuation of such. And you see, most people, because you didn't take civics in school, don't understand that personal property was one of the founding principles of our nation, because without the right to personal property, you don't have any right to be free. The ability to say, this belongs to me and I can use it as I please, which the government is increasingly seeking to take away from us, that we lose that, we lose our freedom. And the thing that's most frightening, I think, to many of us is that everything you do will be monitored. That every penny you spend, there will be a digital record of where you went, where you spent it, how you spent it, what time you spent it, on and on and on it goes. Everything will be evaluated, everything will be surveyed, And as certain businesses are even finding now, that if you go astray of a certain set of standards, like, you know, ESG standards or DEI standards or some of these other things, that bankers can simply push the button and close your account, and you no longer can access that account because you violated a rule that they have imposed illegally, but they've nonetheless. And if you want to reverse it, it's like most things you find in the legal system, it'll take a fortune and years in order to get them to go back and to reinstate things. But everything will be digitally scaled. And the idea is to create an equity across the planet so that everybody can engage in the equally in the economic system, even those people who have not worked hard to build and to gain. Yet, there is some good news here. Although the church may be here as this new system rolls out, we won't be here for the whole story. I believe that the church is going to be raptured prior to the mark becoming compulsory. But I think in the meantime, it's important for us to point at Revelation 13 and say to our friends who don't believe in the Bible, how do you explain this? How do you explain this that's happening even now? Because I think the key is to get people to begin to realize the Bible is truth. I don't think it's surprising that Satan has convinced so many churches and ministries and denominations to ignore the two most important books in the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, and to describe them both as being myths, one about the past and one about the future. I don't think that the doctrine of evolution came into the world and began to transform our views of everything by accident. I think that it wasn't Charles Darwin having a brainwave. I think he was having a demonic aneurysm. And he spit this stuff out and it became viral because demons were carrying it at a speed that even modern technology can keep up with. And overnight, suddenly, the whole world believed, well, this is absolute truth. And who in their right mind would even question it? You know, it's just, you say, I don't believe in evolution, like saying, I don't believe in air. How did we get there so quickly, so completely? Because it doesn't like what it says, that there is one God, there, and that one God said, I made you, you belong to me. And sin separates. I mean, these are fundamental doctrines of the church. And even scholars teach them within seminaries and Bible colleges being, well, it's, you know, kind of a metaphor. It's an allegory of life and the struggles that we live and the things we go through. And we can learn so much from it. But we're not going to take it really seriously. We treat it more like reading Shakespeare or Chaucer or something that, well, it's really interesting. It's kind of cute and quaint. But to take it literally, that there really was a Sodom and Gomorrah that was turned into dust, that there really was a man named Abraham, there was Isaac, and there was Jacob, and there's 12 sons, and then one of them became the vizier of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the world at that time. You don't literally believe that's true. And the same thing is true of what God says, this is what's coming on the world. Well, he's talking about past history, or it's allegorical, or it's metaphorical. But nobody will seriously study it. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. As a follower of Jesus, never forget, you already have a mark. That there's a place where the right of ownership is put on the head or put on the right hand. God has written his name on you. You are mine. You're a purchased possession. So even though Satan wants to put a spell on you, God has put his mark on you instead. As Jesus said in John 10:29, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Paul to Timothy wrote, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, or this mark, if you will, the Lord knows those who are his. So, as I said before, when the mark of the beast comes into the world, it will not be unfamiliar or odd. It'll be part of the technology that people have been accustomed to. But the difference was they'll have to make a decision. Will they allow Satan to put his signature of ownership on their life? Or will they humble themselves and say, Lord, whatever it takes? But it always leaves me with just a simple question. Who owns you? Who owns you? If you're like me, sometimes, some days I get confused. I think my life is my own to do with as I please, to live it the way I want. It's easy to forget that God owns you, that he allows things into your life because he owns you and he wants to accomplish things in you and he wants to ultimately do them through you. Who owns you? Bob Dylan, his great son, great first Christian album, and by the way, Bob is still a believer, wrote that wonderful song that never grows old in my mind, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. And that's where we come down to it when we talk about serving and saying, who is my Lord and who is my master? In Deuteronomy, it said that when a Hebrew man had a slave, they were indentured slaves. In other words, they owed money and they became the full-time property, if you will, or possession of that person who they owed money to. And they would work, but the Bible said they could never be held to their debt for more than 7 years. In the seventh year, they had to be set free. And he said, there is an exception, though. If the man comes and he says, I love my master, and I want to stay in his house and become part of his household and part of his family for the rest of my life. It said, you will take his ear and put it near the doorpost and you will drive an awl through his ear. And they would put a ring in his ear that indicated that he was a servant for life. Do you realize that's where we came up with the concept of the wedding ring? The wedding ring that you put on when you get married says, I no longer own myself. I am now possessed by this other person out of the will of God. We've lost that kind of concept. The sacredness of marriage has pretty much evaporated in our culture. But it's so important for us to understand this ownership issue. Who owns you? My body is his body. My mind is his mind. Sometimes it short circuits, but it's his mind. And that's why Jesus said the thing we should be praying every day is, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you'd give us your grace, your strength, your ability to know how we should live. That we might, in these crazy, insane times that we're living right now, where things are moving at such an incredible pace, and there are things happening that are basically existential changes to our entire world, that you'd help us to fix our eyes on you, who is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And that we would surrender ourselves, Lord, that we would be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, that we would be seeking, as Chambers said, to live our utmost for his highest glory, that you would deliver us from the narrative of this culture, and that we would live as people who are owned and possessed by another. That we are your property. And your eyes are always upon us. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.